Thank you, Rudiani. Good morning. Glad to be here with you this morning. I've waited all week, and you're finally here. I'd like to make a couple of announcements before proceeding. If you were able to grab a copy of the survey. We made some copies, and we handed them out at the entrance. Just four questions, well, maybe six, but one is optional because it's any additional comments. But we handed some out. We ask that you please take a moment, not now, but you could do it later before you leave, and it'd be great if you could leave it with us. We would like to have your input, so please do share that. Also, just a reminder that we will be having we have a scheduled board meeting, a business meeting, I'm sorry, to take place on the 7th of March. So that's a few weeks from now. It'll take place immediately after lunch at around 2:30 p.m. And on the 14th, as you heard mentioned by Nestor earlier today, on the 14th we are slated to have communion service. And having said that, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles, your devices with me, to the book of John. And we're going to go to John chapter 7. And we'll read from verses 37 to 41a, or the first half of verse 41. John chapter 7. Beginning in verse 37 up to the first half of verse 41. And it says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.'" And so, Father, in his name, in the name of Jesus, we call on you again, praying that that as we study Scripture this morning, that you will speak to us. Lord, I pray that you will cleanse my heart and touch my lips, and that you'll be glorified. We thank you and praise you. In his name, amen. So, the weather forecast said that it was supposed to be nice today. Was that true?
No.
It's hard to tell. mixed reviews. It's sunny, which is very nice. It's nice when the city's sunny. It's just, I don't know, it just kind of makes it a little bit cheerier for me. At the very least, but I keep saying to myself, right around the time winter begins, spring is just around the corner, and I've been saying that for a while now, and it's starting to get old, and because the last few days it's been pretty cold, but I try to remind myself, spring is around the corner. It's only a matter of time before it turns, or we get 3 feet of snow. But spring is around the corner, and spring in the city is beautiful. As you know, we have a chance to then be outside and enjoy some of the parks, and have a chance to start exercising if we have delayed the New Year's resolutions because, well, we've been put off by the weather. I understand. I can relate. Trust me, this a lot of this is my own experience. But you know what happens? It's like you start to take a chance and to go outside and to go for walks. And I've been going for a few bike rides. They've been very cold. By the time I get home, I can't feel my toes. But you start to get a little exercise and to walk. And then all of a sudden you start to come to the conclusion, wow, I am out of shape. And I am exhausted. It's like this is hard work to start all over again. Well, it is. It's hard to get in shape. It's not only hard to get in shape, it's hard to stay in shape. And as a reminder, if you're thinking about your health and you're conscious, tomorrow we have a program to help you with your eating habits. Join us at 3:30, at 3 p.m. actually, right here downstairs. But the reason I'm saying all of this is because the story this morning actually has to do with somebody that went on a long journey, and by the time they got not to their final destination, but partway through their destination, to the middle point, they were exhausted. So that's the story. We got to press on in this journey. We got to train right, eat right, and do the work right. So the title of this morning is A Journey to the Well. And you're probably familiar with the story, so I want to invite you to turn with me as I unpack what that means. To John chapter 4, this journey to the well. This is the fourth message in a series of messages entitled A Grateful Heart. We've looked at Revelation chapter 5, at the context in which worship takes place. We looked at Revelation chapter 4 before that, that also was an invitation into the heavenly court. And last week we looked at the story of Nicodemus, John chapter 3, and today we're going to look at John chapter 4. We'll conclude next week, just to round off the five Sabbaths in the month of February. But today we're going to go to chapter 4 of the book of John. Jesus has been not only effective in connecting with people, he's also drawn some attacks by those that are against what he's preaching, by those that have a different understanding of what he's saying. Those who were expecting a different Messiah. And many are being blessed, but others are in revolt. And John has been, of course, he's announced or pronounced that Jesus is the Messiah. He's been baptized. Jesus has been baptized by John. And some of the Pharisees and the leaders begin to question the fact that Jesus' disciples are baptizing more than John's disciples. And so it says in chapter 4, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, and then there's a little parenthesis there that gives us some clarity. He says, although Jesus himself did not baptize, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, it says that Jesus left Judea and he departed. And it says that he departed again to Galilee, meaning that he had been to Galilee already. In the first couple of chapters of John, Jesus has been in Galilee, what we know as the first missionary journey, his first tour of Galilee. And so he returns there again, and it says in verse 4, but before he could go to Galilee, Jesus needed to go through Samaria. And so when I saw that word, it just caught my attention. Because need is really strong. It's like there's something that's absolutely necessary. And it says that Jesus needed to. Now, I think it's very likely this has happened to you, or at least you have witnessed it. You've been at the store, whether you're doing groceries or you're running an errand, you're just trying to pick up some pencils. you find yourself at the store and you hear seven aisles over, there's a child crying. And the child is saying something like, "Please, mommy, I need this." Man, I took our nephew Levi when he was like maybe 3 years old. We were gonna have a boys' night. And so we went to the video store, we went to the grocery store, gonna get some Oreo cookies, some milk to dip it in. But when we got to the video store, I know millennials, I'll explain later. But when we got to the video store, he walked in there. And you know, like, there's all the covers of the movies in display. And it's like something happened and his face changed. And he said, "Wow, Uncle Tito." And it was all the colors. And I realized really quick that was a mistake. And so, "Lady, I need to find Nemo right now. And I need to get out of here." And I was out. But you know what I'm talking about. A child saying, "I need this." Well, the text says that Jesus needed to. Why would Jesus need to? Well, there was someone there that he needed to touch. We'll come back to that. John chapter 4, it says, "But he needed to go to Samaria. So he came to the city, to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied," we'll come back to that, "from his journey, sat by the well." And it was about noon. So I have a map here so that we can get some general idea of what it looked like. You can see the city of Sychar. And except that there's a problem. And the text is going to explain it. You see, Jews and Samaritans, they don't get along. You can see the area of Samaria. You can see the area of Judea. Jesus is going to work his way up the Galilee. And that would be not that straight of a route, but it would be the most viable route to Galilee. Except because they don't get along, Jews in the time of Jesus would actually go around and follow the banks of the River Jordan to stay as far away from Samaritans. You see, Samaritans had mixed the race. They had Jewish background, but they had mixed and intermarried and intermingled with non-believers, idol worshippers. In the time of Ezra, the Samaritans were hoping to join in the construction of the city and in the building of the temple so that they could have a unified worship system. But Ezra said, "No, you guys are worshiping, you're intermingling your religious practices with idol worship. We cannot do that." So they stayed away from each other. It was said that if a Jewish person was eating and a Samaritan walked by and the shadow of that person that is walking past overcast on the plate, they would consider the food to be unclean and would throw it out. Starts to give us a picture of the prejudices between these two neighboring nations, cousins, if you would. But it says that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Oh, well, because there was, like I mentioned a moment ago, there was someone there that he needed to impact. There's something called the divine necessity. You see this in Revelation in different places. The divine necessity. And this is what the divine necessity means. Samaria evidently is a detour according to Jewish practices. But Jesus goes through there anyways because there's a need. There's a need or a necessity, and this need is mission. There's someone there that is waiting to hear from me. So the Lord is sending Jesus through Samaria to seek some people that, unlike those that he had encountered in Jerusalem, are open to receiving him and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And He is still looking for people that are willing to worship Him in spirit and in truth today. Now that divine necessity is present in our midst, because His Spirit is looking to touch our hearts just the same. That we will respond like this woman. By the time we get to the end of the story, if you haven't heard it before, you'll see what I mean. So, Jesus did not submit, nor was He constrained by the prejudices of the people of His time, and neither should we. He was not constrained by the prejudices of the people of His time, and you and I should not be prejudicial either. So it says, verse 6, now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied, because it's a long journey, it takes about 3 days. It's a long journey, so he's halfway through the journey. And it says, he being weary from his journey, he sat by the well. And it was about 12 o'clock, noon, which is another way of reading when it says the sixth hour. That's about the estimate. So Jesus is tired. He's journeyed a long time. We heard a couple of weeks ago, and I'm just going to throw this out here as a refresher so that you have it in your mind. If you were here, if you weren't, so that you hear it perhaps for the first time, or that your mind is refreshed as well. Jesus being weary from the journey, there was a priest named Henry Melville who wrote a book. Well, there's a collection of the sermons. It's called Sermons by Henry Melville. And in this, he says things such as, Christ had human nature, or, in other words, innocent infirmities. That means that He felt hunger, that He also felt pain, that He felt weaknesses like He's tired, or that He felt sorrow. But Melville goes on to distinguish, and he says, there's these innocent infirmities. However, he says, Christ didn't have sinful propensities. What does that mean? I'm glad you asked. He doesn't have an inclination towards breaking the law of God, towards sinning. And it's from this concept, there is a worn-out copy of Melville's sermons at the Ellen White estate. Wore out because as she read, she underlined and she understood the principles that Melville was bringing out, leading her to say, Jesus is our brother in our infirmities, but not possessing like passions. He didn't have the inclination towards sin that you and I had, but he had the innocent infirmities. He grew tired, hungry, sleepy, sorrowful. Let's keep that distinguished. Let's keep that difference in mind, lest we think erroneously that we can actually withhold or keep back and become perfect in the sense of sinlessness. If you'd like to know more, let me say this. Like Nestor said earlier, March 21st, 3 p.m., we'll meet here for the next installment of A Survey of the History and the Development of Seventh-day Adventist Theology. Now, back to chapter 4. It says, Jesus, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. She comes to draw water. And there is such a thing. She comes to the well. It's 12 o'clock. And some of you know the story. Some of you have heard many sermons on the story. And some of you can recall some of the instances as to why she would have to come at 12 p.m. Why she would come alone when normally in the culture people would go in group, but at the cool of the day. She was an outcast. And she comes at noon by herself. There is such a thing as a city peripheral view. You know what I'm talking about? So you can zone in on something and you can just be really focused. But your peripheral sight allows you to see things that are on the side, right? On the periphery. The woman goes to the well. And now, by the way, we do this in the city all the time. You're walking down the street and you're always checking to make sure that your surroundings are okay, but you're not focusing on anybody because you want to give the impression that I'm tough, you know, don't mess with me. You know what I'm saying? City, that's what I call it, city periphery. The woman comes to the well with that same approach. She sees this man and she minds her business and goes to the well. Doesn't look at him, doesn't acknowledge him, doesn't say anything. She can tell that he's not from Samaria. She can tell that he's a Jew. And so she goes through the process of dropping down the bucket. And the well is deep. And getting some water and bringing it back up. Filling her pot. And just as she's about to go, she hears the words of the Savior. Give me a drink. Can I have some water? And it shocks her. It says, a woman of Samaria, verse 7, came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Because the disciples had gone away, it says, into the city to buy food. And then in verse 9, it says, then the woman of Samaria turned to him and he says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Don't you know the customs? Don't you know the practices? We don't interact. Stay in your lane, and I stay in mine. And Jesus answered and said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Give me a drink. I'm thirsty. There's four things that I want to highlight out of this. Give me a drink. It's the Creator. It's the one that spoke the universe into existence. It's the one that says to the water later on, no more. Says to the wind, stop. It's the one that gave the word and water flowed and brought about what we know as the Mabul, which is the flood. He is saying, can I have some water? In all humility, the Creator of the universe is asking. And I say that in all humility because, well, not just people, but also leaders today are eager to push others out of the way so that they can get to the front and be recognized. Because, I mean, here I am. In sharp contrast with the Savior of the world. The compassion, because in about any culture, but particularly in this culture, the culture in which we speak, to deny somebody water is an offense. People go through great lengths in order to be able to provide that service and to help. And lastly, bypassing the prejudice of his people, but also trying to get her people to understand that these prejudices only separate us. But there's a bigger divine purpose. I think there are four points that we can keep in our mind, in our thought, as we engage with the people in our world. The posture of the Creator who made it all, yet asked. Sharing. Because, well, it's caring. And there's no room for prejudice. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you. And everything within that statement, in that verse that Jesus says, points back, guess to who? To himself. As the gift of God, who is speaking, who is asking, who is willing to give. Four more points, and we move on. It implies that she should have known. It's only implied. But guess what? If you didn't catch on, he's willing to reveal himself. So there's no way that she could have known. We should know. But there's no way that we can know without a preacher. I mean, that's Romans, isn't it? So the word is being spoken so that we too can know. Because he's willing to reveal himself so that we be not ignorant. So that we may discover him and have of that living water. Because the journey to the well may be difficult. And perhaps we're a little bit out of shape. And I, he says, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And in Acts chapter 4, John and Peter say, nor there is salvation in any other. And they're talking about Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He who is speaking is the one. And so he addresses the impact that this water that he offers can have in her life. So I'm asking you, are you willing to have of that water? Are you aware of the impact that that water not only can have, but that he desires, the giver, that it have in our life? I pray so, because we need that. Because we may not realize it, but we're parched. We're dehydrated spiritually. And the woman said to him in verse 11, Sir, you have nothing to draw with. And the well, it's deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you saying that you are greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, and as well as his sons and his livestock? Is that what you're saying? And Jesus bypasses what she's saying onto the next point. It says, actually, what I'm going to tell you now is this is the bypass. Is that there's two dimensions. The one dimension is the physical dimension, and the other one is the spiritual dimension. And they're having conversations, but they can't really connect because they're saying different things. They're talking about different things. They have a different understanding, each one according to the dimension in which they speak. You see, on the physical dimension, which is where she is, that physical dimension, it's slowly aging and failing and perishing. That's the body. As we are born, we begin to grow old. And eventually we die. That's what happened in the garden when we took of the fruit. But in the spiritual dimension, it happens right. It happened right away. We perished spiritually at partaking of that fruit. And we can't understand what he's saying. And Jesus is saying to her, hey, what I offer is great. And she say, you don't have a bucket. The well is deep. Are you greater than Abraham? And he tries to clarify again and to bring her around so that they can see what it is that he has to offer. And it says, And Jesus answered to her, verse 13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said to him, oh, sir, that water, I can get with that. Can I have some water? But she still misses the point because she says, can I have that water so that I don't have to come here by myself and that I won't thirst anymore from this water? She's getting there. And Jesus patiently is trying to bring her there. Where are you? Because that same divine patience and that same divine necessity is available for us today. Just take the step. Let's begin to acknowledge that what He offers is beyond the realm of our understanding. Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. And Jesus said, yes, I want to tell you, but I want to tell your husband too. Go get him. And I'd like to call this a reality check. He hits the bullseye. Go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said to him, I have no husband. And Jesus could have said, well, you're lying. Except that He sees the positive in what she's saying, recognizing the hurt and the pain that goes along with what she has just said and what He has just revealed. And He says, you said well. He commends her. You said well, I have no husband. However, He knows the deeper truth. You said well, I have no husband, for you have had five, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. In that, you have truly spoken. And I can see the antenna going up. And you know what it does next? It starts to go, I registered that something is happening here and that I couldn't catch on to it. But, I'm starting to think that you're a prophet. Now I see. Well, you know what? Let me tell you this. Let me tell you. We worship here on this mountain. And you guys say that worship actually happens in Jerusalem. And she starts what I would like to call a worship war with Jesus. The woman said to him, verse 19, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers, they worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say that it is in Jerusalem, the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. It's not going to be there. It's not Mount Gerizim. It's not going to be in Jerusalem either. And the time is coming. He says, you worship what you don't know. You see, we know what we worship for salvation is that the Jews, the oracles of Judaism were given by God to our people. And we know what it is, but you don't know because you've mingled it with other things, with idol worship, and with paganism. That's not it. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming. And guess what? Now is, he says, where the worshipers of God will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. the hour has come. And it's now with the people that will honor God, that will show their praise and their exaltation to the Lord on high, will do so in spirit and in truth. And guess what? The time is now. Did you catch me? The time is now. As in today, you and I begin to worship Him in spirit and in truth, not worship wars about who, where, and how. Jesus avoids that conversation. He says, hey, listen, guys. It's in spirit and in truth. That's where the key really is. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And she says, well, I know that the Messiah is coming. And when He comes, He's going to explain all of these things to us. And He says, it's Me. It's Me. I'm here. I've come. I am telling you. That throws her off her rocker. He's pretty clear. The hour is coming, and now is. But the true worshipers are going to worship Him in spirit and in truth, because He's seeking those that will worship Him in such fashion. And He's the one that said that. The one that we are expecting to return for us. What's the posture of your heart? Because that's really where it is. I'm glad that you've come. But coming and being here physically is not enough. There are two dimensions. There's the physical and there's the spiritual. And God is looking for those that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now. And He said it. The story is told of a young man who enjoyed climbing, wanted to get further training. And so he went with some friends that were well experienced and began climbing bigger, scaling bigger mountains, more complex routes. So they head out to the Alps, him and some friends. They head out to the Alps to climb and scale some of the big Alpine mountains. And in one of the days, when these journeys, of course, you know, could be long and lengthy, in one of the days, the people that were with him, the experienced climbers, they asked him, he said, tell us, how's it coming? How are you faring? How do you feel? He said, well, you know, it's tired. It's difficult to breathe the higher that we get. And so I can only move so fast. But I feel safe. You feel safe? Yeah, I feel pretty safe because I look ahead and there's one of you. And I look behind and there's one of you. And there's someone in front of me and somewhere behind me. And I can follow and I can watch. And it's a great journey. I'm enjoying it and I'm learning and I'm having a great time. And as they're getting in the next few days, as they're getting to the top of the climb, at the very top, the instructor that was at the front at this point says to the young man, you take the lead. We want to give you the privilege of being the first one to scale the mountain and to be at the top.
Are you sure? See, yeah. Are you confident? Yeah, I'll do it. So young man goes to the front and he begins to scale to finish the climb. And as he gets to the top, and he's reached the top and he could see the other side, he climbs up, and not only does he climb up, he stands. And as he stands, one of the instructors grabs him and he says, "On your knees, young man. You can only be up here if you're going to be on your knees." You see, because you make yourself vulnerable to the wind and to missing your step and being able to fall. He says, "On your knees." I got to thinking about that, you know. You think it's possible for our hearts to also be on their knees? Does a heart have knees? I think so. Spiritual knees. Bow down. You can also get on your knees physically, but it's the posture of the heart that we're really talking about here. Because my physical knees can be bent, but my heart be really far away. Because the Father is looking for those that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. That lady goes on as the disciples arrive and she leaves. Please read the rest of the story on your own. And she goes and tells the city, "Come in here, come and see this man who has told me everything about me." Have you been to the well? Have you had some living water? Maybe you had some in the past. Have you had some recently? Have you had a drink of living water from Jesus today? Will you commit to drinking from that same well tomorrow and the day after and the day after that, and allow Him to bring the overflow of joy that comes from knowing Him? Well, we worship Him in spirit and in truth, not just nominally. I want to leave you with that thought, and for you to consider that, not just today, but every day, that we respond to His call, to His appeal. If you want that, I ask that you stand and that you pray with me. Lord, You are God. You're a wonderful God. The stories in this book depicting You, this story teaches us many things about Your character, but what stands out to me the most, Lord, is Your gentleness, your compassion, and Your desire to save. The way in which you approach us without condemnation, without prejudice. The way in which You so patiently listen, seeking to bring insight, spiritual insight, into our minds. Lord, I thank You for the story of this woman and for her experience. And we want to drink from that well, from Your well, from that water that's living, that's everlasting, that overflows. And so, Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus, asking that we may receive that today.
Lord, the story continues, and it tells of the impact that your words had on this lady, and how she told, not what she used to say before about worship and about prejudices, but about who you are. We all have a story, and I pray that we may be reminded of our encounters with you so that we can share them. And the people we engage with can hear of who you are, that they may also have an experience like we have had. Father, protect us, I pray, from the enemy who is looking to steal from us not only our joy, but our hope and our belief and our trust in you. I pray that you'll also protect our brethren that are physically weak, and that you'll be glorified not only today but in the last day. And so, Lord, we are your sheep. Keep us, bless us with your Spirit. And I thank you that we can have eternal life and be united with you in Jesus. And we pray it all in his name. Amen.